Okay, I said Acts chapter 15, sort of continuing in our slightly awkward flip-flop through Acts and through Judges. But where we're at right now, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they've finished their, what we call it, their first missionary journey. It was the first time that he went out. He had been commissioned by God years ago. God had spoken to him specifically, even after he was just saved through a man named Ananias. And so Paul has been through a process, and we've been seeing that. He's kind of the focus up to this point. Chapter 15 is kind of taking a look at a specific problem that came up. But when Paul and Barnabas went on their this first missionary journey, they were in the region of what we would call Galatia. So obviously we have a letter to the Galatians, all of the churches in this area. Later on in this chapter, the apostles and the elders and the church in Jerusalem, they're going to write a letter to these churches, that came from this region. So that's what we're dealing with. And really this chapter deals with, I guess, really simply, it would be salvation, but it would be what really is necessary for salvation, because there was men who came in, and we're going to read right through it, who said that the message that Paul and Barnabas, the message that they preached was not correct, that it was not enough for what these Gentile new believers needed to be saved, to be living this Christian life properly. And they had their reasons for that, them being Jews. So we're going to see, some of their points, but that's really what this chapter is dealing with. And it really is important that we understand that. This isn't a full in detail, obviously, Bible study about salvation, but we will talk about it for sure. But it is important that we know salvation by grace. We believe that it is only through the work of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that we have to do or can do to receive salvation, forgiveness of sins, or to maintain that relationship with Christ. It's by his grace. It's by something that he has done, and it's by his choice, by his power, by his blood that sustains that. There's nothing that we can do. So that obviously plays a big part into our personal faith. As we go down and we read through these things, our understanding of salvation and our understanding of grace really affects the way we live as Christians. It really does. It's not just doctrine. It's not just, which is good and right teaching, but how we view grace and the work of salvation that Jesus did, that really affects how we that affects our walk practically. It really does. And whether we're, whether we gravitate or really lean on to maintain that relationship that I have with Christ, which is wrong, we're going to see that. So let me just read a couple of verses before. The verse before, verse 28, says they abode long time with the disciples. So they're in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas and the team back ministering to that church. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that's the main problem. So you have these men who came down from Judea. The perfect commentary to this chapter really is found in the letter to the Galatians, where Paul specifically talks about this event, because that was the region that he just came to, that they just preached and they taught, and kind of the all the Gentile converts, those are the ones who are in view. And we're gonna read a couple sections in Galatians. We're going to jump back and forth kind of to get the idea of what's going on and what happened. But the whole book, really, of Galatians is the perfect commentary to this type of thing. Paul, later on, really refutes this idea what they just said. These men came down from Judea. They taught at the church in Antioch, and they said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So like we said, they're saying in order for you to truly receive salvation, forgiveness from Jesus Christ, you have to not only trust in him by faith, but you also have to adhere to the ceremonial laws of Moses because they point to and they direct you to Christ. And some of those things are true, but they're really talking about the, again, a ceremonial, these ceremonial acts, you know, and that was what would have been necessary if you were a Gentile to become a Jew and to be in right standing with God and to be able to worship God and to have some sort of relationship with him. You would have to go through this process. You would have to adhere to this, you know, be circumcised after the manner of Moses and adhere to all these different things. So obviously that's a declaration of war because, like we said, this is the exact opposite of what Paul and Barnabas were preaching. So what the church didn't have at this point, right, is they didn't have all the scriptures that we have. And we could really easily say, okay, well, this is, for a lot of us, this is elementary stuff. We think, okay, we think Book of Galatians, Book of Romans. There's so many books where Paul hammers this home that our salvation is you know, by grace, by the grace of God. It's through faith, not of works, lest anyone can boast. So, but the early Christians didn't have that, right? They did have Old Testament scripture, which does back up what they say. They did have the words of Jesus, right? Which is huge, and the testimony of all the apostles who were with him and saw him. And Peter's going to talk about that, and Peter's going to give his testimony as well. but it says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation. Yes, I do read the King James. It was not a small disagreement. It was a big problem, and they were arguing. They determined that Paul, and that's the church, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Again, so about this question about salvation. So I think it would be just important, just quickly, salvation itself and being saved, again, by Jesus. What is that? What is salvation, essentially? When someone really says, you know, I've been saved by Jesus, or if you say that, what do you mean by that? Or what comes to your mind? There's really, I guess you could say, I'm saved from, right? I'm saved from my sin. And what we really mean by that, right, is we're saved from the penalty of our sin, right? Because unless that Jesus had washed it away, had cleaned the record, we would have to pay for our sin, which would mean eternity in hell, being under the wrath, receiving the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. Saved from his wrath, saved from judgment, all great things. It's true. That's what salvation is. But to just say that, you know, well, I'm a Christian, I've been saved from my sin, That's not all of it. I guess that's kind of that's an incomplete picture as well. It's not just to be saved from sin, but it is to be saved to Christ himself. Jesus said when he prayed, it's in John chapter 17. Let me just read it because I just prefer reading it. It's just so much better. But it's when he was praying to the Father. And it says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, this is in the garden of Gethsemane, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So he's saying in the proper order. Jesus said that all men are taught of God, taught of the Father. Anyone that the Father brings to Jesus, that's what he's saying. and to give them eternal life. And this, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So does that make sense? According to God himself, one of the purposes, or the eternal life itself, is to know him and to be with him. So a lot of our salvation, you know, is not just being, it's not just saved from, but saved to. I think that's an important distinction, something that we should keep in mind. Something that plays into, I think, the understanding of these early Christians about their relationship, about being saved by grace. That's really important. Let me just, if you guys would, real quick, turn to John chapter 6. We're just going to read some highlights. Because like I said, the early church, they had the Old Testament scriptures, which we should be familiarizing ourselves with, even as New Testament scriptures. I think we can be a little lazy and just relying just on the New Testament when they're going to quote Old Testament scripture, which is still very valid, and there's still a lot of stuff prophetically that deals with us and with this situation. A lot of misunderstanding that has happened about a lot of bad doctrine that's alive in the church today because we don't read Old Testament scripture. But just the words of Jesus himself. I think that's fair, right? We should be able to look at the words of Jesus and we should be able to understand New Testament doctrine and how we should rightly look at things. I think we should be able to do that. John chapter 6 is chock full of that. The multitudes are asking for a sign. He just fed them with a miraculous sign. Verse 27 says, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed. And then they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Because Jesus is talking about righteousness. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about being part of the kingdom of God. They say, so what work do we have to do to work these works of God? Work, work, work. Jewish to the core. And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And they said, well, what sign are you going to show us then? And he goes through this whole dialogue. But right from there, Jesus didn't hide the fact that salvation was all about grace, that there was no work involved, that it was only going to be through him, and that we have no other excuse, we have no other direction to go. And that's really important. Let me see if I can find the one down here where he says it. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you have seen me and not believed. So again, was there anything about works? Was there anything about, you know, still adhering to the law of Moses? He said, anyone who believes in me, right? Really simple. Jesus said it out loud. Let me see if I can find some other ones. John chapter 6 is full of them. I didn't make notes. I should have. Let's see. You can look at verse 51. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Well, that's the requirement, right? And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So that's what he said, that he's going to give for the life of the world, him. John, I would encourage you guys to read through John chapter 6. It's full of it. And all the other gospels, full of, Jesus didn't hide, and he wasn't mysterious about salvation, that it was only through him that the Mosaic law was no longer necessary. Okay, let's move on. So in verse 3 and back in Acts, it says, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So as they came up to Jerusalem, they were sharing their missionary journey through Phoenice, which just comes from the word Phoenician, kind of the northern coasts, and then down through Samaria. And the result is great joy. There's telling about all the conversion of these Gentiles, non-Jews, all over in that region. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. So it says in verse 5 that it was a sect of the Pharisees. You know, through the book, you know, we call them Judaizers. Basically, they're Jewish people. It says they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, whether or not they were, you know, legitimately saved. I don't know. Paul, in his letter to Galatians, doesn't think so. He said they were false brethren brought in unaware. That's what he says. And they said it was needful to circumcise them. Let me just read a couple of the parts in the letter to the Galatians. Paul said, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. So that was one of the men that he took from Antioch, not just Barnabas, but Titus as well. He said, I went up by revelation, that is, God spoke to me specifically that I should do this thing, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So he said, just so that nothing that I did, that like my cover was blown, he said, I when we went there, they had a private meeting with some of the men that they knew, the apostles of the Lord. Because they knew that these men who were spouting these things, that they were not legitimately walking with Christ, that they didn't have a legitimate relationship, and that they came to settle the matter, you know, head on. He says, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. So we didn't even give them a chance to talk. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you, speaking to the Galatians. So that's the account that he goes on. You can read through all the statements in the rest of the book of the Galatians. You know what Paul would say. You know if there was any righteousness by the law, you know, then Christ died in vain. There's, you know, grace is of no effect. He would say really awesome things like that. So, you know, to understand this, again, this chapter more, book of Galatians is perfect. Verse 7 and back in Acts, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's speaking about the specific time that God called him, brought him through a series of events down to Joppa, and then eventually to the house of Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. And by, this man Cornelius, his whole house, and his relatives and friends, they didn't just receive the gospel through Peter, but they also received the Holy Spirit. You guys remember that. It says, while Peter yet spoke, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And one of the things that Peter's going to say is there is an undeniable evidence in the life of a true believer, a true Christian, that you cannot fake. It is the seal, the stamp of approval from God himself. That's something that can only come from him. It's his Holy Spirit and his anointing and his blessing. So he said there is a sure way to find out if God approves of this or not. And that's one of the major argument that Peter's going to make. He said that God made choice among us, the Gentiles, by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness. That's what he's saying. So God himself testified on behalf of these Gentiles by doing what? He said, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. That's an awesome set of scripture, and we'll look at a couple of these because they're just too good to pass up. In verse 8, it says, God, which knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit. And so obviously, in John chapter 14, 15, 16, Jesus has that sermon, that time with his disciples, where he said told them about the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, that he would give, right? And before he ascended up into heaven, our Lord told the disciples again, he said, you have to wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And he said, until you receive the Holy Spirit, you need to wait. So they knew that this, and then at Pentecost, some days later, it was amazing. God poured out his Holy Spirit on them. So now you have a church, believers in Jesus, a Spirit-filled church, able to know and understand truth to a great degree like what we can, right? Because the things that we read in here are spiritually discerned. And even Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And for that spiritual understanding, you need the Holy Spirit upon your life, which means you need to be saved legitimately. But he was saying that is the marker, the thing, like we said earlier, that you can't fake, is the Holy Spirit upon your life. And he said, you know, they did, it happened as the same thing happened to them. God bore them witness. God is backing these Gentiles up because he poured his Holy Spirit out on them. And he said, it's, you know, he knows the hearts. Only he can see if there's something legitimate going on. And that's true for us. But we should be able to see the fruit of the Holy Spirit on a person's life or in a person's life, right? There are things that, as a Christian, when you are a true follower and you have truly been saved and you're living that life of grace by Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit in your life, there are things that will change no matter what, that they have to, because the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. So we should be sensitive to those things, of course. And he says in verse 9, he put no difference between us and them. And that's one of the significant things about this chapter, is because you have these Jewish men, because, I mean, I'm not trying to sympathize with them, but all of the scriptures has been about God's specific chosen people, Israel, and the family all the way from Adam, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You understand? Thousands of years that God's promises are through them and through this people, through this specific nation. But what Peter is saying is that God has put no difference between us and them. That once and for all, and they're deciding at this big council, this big conference meeting in Jerusalem, that the same salvation that's required for a Jew who has all of the culture and all of the heritage, what is necessary for them to receive salvation is the exact same as goes for any non-Jew, for any Gentile. And that seems really basic, but this is being all hashed out. I mean, that's the truth, and Jesus never meant anything else by it. But this is the first time that it declares that. And it's the same thing today, but not at the same time, because we can look at certain people or certain people groups or certain demographics and say, well, in order for them to really receive the gospel, they need it this way, or they need it in this kind of style, and we get all hocus pocus with it and get all weird. They need Jesus, And they need to understand that we are all sinners and we all stand at the same level and we need his grace and forgiveness, right? It's no difference between us and them. There's no one that has an advantage. Well, Paul does say the Jew has an advantage because they have the heritage and a culture as a nation. But all in all, he said there's no advantage. There's no advantage to circumcision. There's no advantage to doing these things. It might give you an advantage in knowledge, but what he's saying is that advantage, he said he put no difference between us and them purifying their hearts by faith. Because that's where the real problem is. Israel, at this point, and even a while before, they were doing all of the right things as far as their sacrifice, as far as their adherence to the law. But just like in the Old Testament, God said, that you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And the main opponents of Jesus, who Jesus, went at offensively, were religious Jews. And that's the real difference. He said he purified their hearts by faith. Because that's where it needs to happen, is in the heart. And that has always been the case. Let me see here. Mm-hmm. All right. Intermission. It's time to go to sleep for his guitar. Loosen the strings. Night-night. It's okay. Please edit that out. I mean, maybe. Nah, he's shaking his head. He's not. So how the world sees this is really important too, guys. I don't know, I think about that all the time. When you're talking to people, you're like, how do they see God? Maybe I should ask that question more often to them. How do you view God, or who do you see God as? Because normally what people see, or whenever what people think of God, I believe, is if I come to God, I have to live up to a certain standard. I have to follow all these rules. It's all these things I have to do. Like, coming to God is a terrifying and like a huge mountain. That why would I ever do that? Because that's what God is. It's just a bunch of laws and rules and things that I'm not gonna keep. And so I don't know. I don't know if that's totally legitimate, but I don't know what the other option is. Aside from seeing that coming to God is freedom, because he's offering free grace. But that's what the world sees God as. And I think, unfortunately, that's what the world sees Christians as a lot of the time. And that's why when they're talking about these things, Peter's going to say, why in verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God? Why are you testing God? Because God already put a stamp of approval on this by giving people the Holy Spirit. To put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. So right there, Peter, a Jew, admitting that the keeping of the law, the keeping of the ceremonial system, it was not only was it impossible, it was a yoke. And it's kind of funny, we just talked about it in Matthew on Sunday. But a large wooden yoke that's fit for you and placed on your shoulders, heavy, full of chains, that you have to wear. Just the idea of bondage and servitude and just a life of works. But I think we have to be really careful, and not just the way we live, I guess, but and what we say and how we talk about salvation. We have to be really clear to not give people the wrong idea. And when we talk to people about Jesus, it is not a system of works. It's not a system of keeping all these rules and performing and maintaining a standard. It would just say that we're all in the same thing, that Jesus did all. And to really be able to articulate what grace is. But I think we can find ways to live that out. Certainly if we're living a legalistic life, as in, you know, where, you know, God is looking for the purified heart, right? He says that all through the scriptures. He says that a lot in Isaiah. King David talks about that in Psalm 51, right? That these are the sacrifices of God. You know, he said in Isaiah said that, you know, I dwell with him. You know, the Holy One that inhabits eternity. He said, I dwell with him who has who is lowly in heart, who are people who have a low and contrite spirit. That means a broken, humble, hungry heart. He said, God said, those are the people that I live with and that I stoop down to. But we got to be careful that we're not displaying or that we are even stuck in living a life of legalism, of performing something to the point where our heart's not in it, but we just are showing up or doing a thing because someone else has said so. And I'm not saying that there's not a time where, you know, by faith you're continuing. We're not talking about that. Continuing by faith even when you're feeling just performing or showing up to maintain our relationship with God, that's wrong. That's legalism. And Paul would say to the Galatians, that's a totally different gospel. And people who preach that and teach that and live that are anathema, you know, damned to hell. That's a different gospel. And he was really firm about it. But this is especially sensitive to this early church. And James and Peter are going to talk about that. It's extra sensitive because of the world they're living in. A very Jewish. And the Gentiles had to compromise. And there are some things that they, by love, that they had to be sensitive of. So, he says in verse 11, Peter continues to talk, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Isn't that cool? Peter's talking about, he said, we shall be saved, us Jews. Even we Jews shall be saved, even as they Gentiles are. Kind of cool. Then all the multitude kept silence, and they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. It says that earlier in the book of Acts, that as they spoke the word, God backed that up. He followed that up with signs, with miracles and wonders. So they're just giving the rundown. And after they had held their peace, James answered. This is the half-brother of Jesus. This is not James, one of the disciples. Saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, so that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And then James continues to say, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So what James is talking about here, he's saying that this isn't necessarily, he said, fulfilled scripture, fulfilled prophecy, but he said what we're seeing here is, he said, look, there's evidence. He said, the prophets, he said, they agree with this. Everything that we're seeing, he said, we read about, you know, when Christ is going to come again, we see that, you know, the Gentiles, that God has put his name upon them, like his reputation, and he's saying, so the prophets agree with this. Because he's talking about, you know, this is in Amos, the minor prophet. He said, after this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. He's talking about an actual physical rebuilding of a temple. There's one where Christ himself is going to be the one who actually builds this final temple during the millennial reign, this millennial kingdom. So that obviously hasn't happened yet. But he's saying the prophets agree because in the end, God is going to, just like he said, all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, who does all these things. So that's a pretty amazing thing. There's a big, a lot of churches and even a lot of churches locally believe this thing, we talk about it sometimes, called replacement theology. An idea that the church and all the Old Testament scripture has replaced Israel prophetically. So it's the thought that when there's Old Testament scripture that talks about Israel and things to come and God's plan for Israel and all the things that he's going to do, it's prophetically that's actually talking about the church and that we have now kind of assumed the place or the role of Israel, which I can see from some of you is kind of confusing because the scripture is pretty clear. You're talking about actual Israel and actual Jews. Just read the book of Revelation. There's no mistake. Where there's actual Jews, 12,000 of each tribe, and there's an actual Jerusalem, an actual Zion, and actual tribes, and an actual nation that he honors. And like I said, you read the book of Isaiah, awesome stuff. Makes this concrete and good. So why am I bringing that up? It makes a lot of bad doctrine. It makes a lot of bad understanding. But a lot of people would, look at scriptures like this and others, and it's not safe. It changes how you live. It changes your understanding of end time events, and it's something that we should watch out for. It says in verse 18, and I know some versions don't have this section, or it's kind of included in the next one, but if you look at Amos, where James is quoting the scripture from, this part isn't in here, so James is saying, as a conclusion, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. I could read that and think about that all night. He says, wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not. Don't trouble them. Don't put a trip on them. Which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Because Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, who were chief men among the brethren. So we're going to stop right there, and maybe we'll go into it in detail after, because they're going to rehearse this letter as they come to Antioch. But what James is saying, who, a lot of people blame him for being the law guy and the works guy, although James completely agrees with Paul, if we were to read, his letter correctly. But he said, there's this, I wouldn't call it a compromise. I guess you could call it that. But he said, don't give any of these Gentile believers, a non-Jew, don't give them any trouble. But what we're going to ask of them to adhere to these things that we're asking. And a lot of them had to do with, I guess you could say, it obviously part of the Mosaic law. But it's really things that would affect their witness. Let's read them. He said, let's write to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, on the surface, these are all connected to the laws that you could read about in Leviticus. In the teens, I can't remember exactly, but Starting, I think, in Leviticus 11 and 12, it starts talking about the law of cleanliness and the law of sacrifice. And then it talks about about your kosher law, about eating meat, about eating clean animals. And there's very specific instruction about how to do that and how the blood has to be drained a certain way. You can't eat meat that's been offered to an idol. You have to, like, not even touch it. You know, so there's things that are there. So obviously this has nothing to do with salvation, as just like what they decided, but it has everything to do with their witness to these Jews. Because that's what he said. He said, we're going to ask them to do all these things because Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. He said, there are Jews in every single city and town and synagogues in every city and town. And there are so many people where the law of Moses is read every single day. And as you as a Christian who are displaying your life of grace and your forgiveness, and the next thing you do is you just are doing things that are incredibly offensive to where a Jew would never want anything to do with what you're saying, even if what you're saying is totally true, right? So Paul talks about this in Corinthians where he said, look, there's no such, it's that, you know, guess what? False idols are not real. There's no such thing as a false god. You eat it, it's fine. But if you do anything that would cause your brother or sister to stumble, you're doing something that would offend them. Now, I'm not saying just, you know, you can offend someone and they just need to get over it because they're A, just super wrong doctrinally or their understanding, or you're just offending them because they're just annoyed that you do a certain thing. We're not talking about that. But if you would cause them to question the way their faith or the way that they're living or that they're standing with God is somehow wrong or that they have been wrong about something, you would cause them to just like Paul says, to stumble in their faith, we should do every single thing that we can to completely avoid that. We should do every single thing that we can to live differently, even when no one else is around. And I know that we like to have our Christian liberty to do certain things or do whatever, and I don't know what that list is, or I don't know what that is for you. But that's the beginning of what they're saying, is that out of love, the instruction to the Gentiles is, and or if you want to win over these Jews, that they would receive salvation for their forgiveness of their sins, you should start living a certain way and be mindful. Abstaining from pollutions of idols, anything that's offered, things strangled, Gentile, like non-Jewish sacrifice. You would say strangle an animal because they'd do gross things with the blood, including drinking it and different, you know, whatever rituals. And from just eating blood itself, something that God told Noah, so it's a very old practice for Jewish people that is a really sacred and sensitive thing. It also says to abstain from fornication. It's going to repeat it. Obviously, the word there is pornea, where we get our word pornography from. So obviously that's something to avoid. But in the context, they're talking about Levitical law and things that are going to freak them out. So as a Gentile, they wouldn't have the standard that God gave Israel, like don't marry your sister, don't marry your aunt, don't have sexual relations with your aunt, you know, or your cousin or whatever. God had given those things to Israel. So that's more of what to them and to the Jews, these things would be very offensive. And that would be fornication. That would be sexual immorality. And he said, you need to be really mindful about how you're living. And a lot of things, just like it is today, anything sexual was so accepted. It was so normal. And it was so practiced even publicly because there was a lot of public worship that involved that. And that's something that the enemy is forcing us to accept that it's normal. There's nothing about sexual immorality that's normal. But we treat it as such, right? As a nation, at least, even as a church, we can just say that it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. All right, let's finish this up. It pleased the apostles. Now they're going to send to Antioch, not just Paul and Barnabas, and say, hey, we're all right. You know, just trust us. We'll give you the Spark Notes version. Don't worry. But they actually included men from Jerusalem itself. Men, they said they were of good reputation. We recognize one of them being Silas. It says, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about this, Barsabbas and Silas. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So this was a compromise and a solution that didn't just come from James. Didn't just come from, it was born of the Holy Spirit. And we'll mention that in a second. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced that they didn't have to adhere to these things. Like it says, it did mess these people up to think that their salvation, that everything that they believed and been taught had been wrong. It said, you know, the subverting of their souls. Like I said, it was a good compromise. The obedience of the Gentiles to this is out of love, because life's not all about us as Christians anymore. We know that, but it's good to be reminded of that. You know, it's nice to have everyone on the same page, and I think God really does bless unity. And that, obviously, we've been hearing about how God's been unifying all the local churches, right? And that's something we really want to keep talking about and praying about and encouraging everyone to kind of to be a part of, because that's incredibly important. Because we really believe that when there's unity, there's blessing. And you can see that here. When there was unity in what they agreed to do out of love, there was some compromise that took place. Good compromise, not bad compromise. And they were built up in their faith. We're going to see that things went how they should, that there was a blessing from God. And there was a unity that took place. So I think we need to be mindful of that. Unity does not mean uniformity. You guys know what I mean by that? So that does not mean that unity means that everything has to look exactly the same or exactly how we do it, because that's not right. You know, we really believe in, you know, the truth is probably somewhere in the middle, or at least, well, we're going to see here in a moment, the truth is usually sometimes on both sides. If there's an argument between two Christians and you both have scripture to back it up, well, there's probably a good chance that you're both right. But the solution, not the truth, but the solution is usually somewhere right down the middle. And we should always be aiming for that as Christians out of love, not just because we're right and we need to be right. Because that's not okay. So there was some good unity. It says, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, so that was a gift that God had given them, they exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. They encouraged them. And after that they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. This, by the way, was his nephew. So Barnabas was related to this man, John Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who had departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. So if you guys remember, on his first missionary journey, after they left Cyprus and Crete and they came and they landed, John Mark left. And again, it doesn't say why. I think God hides that on purpose for several good reasons, probably. But it says there was a disagreement there. Barnabas wanted to take them with him. Paul said it was not good to take him with them. He said he left. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, and they departed. So there was a big problem. Two Christians disagreeing. Imagine that. But, you know, we don't have time, but who was right? You have Paul who said he left. This man has proven himself to be not faithful. He doesn't have the history of integrity that we need on this missionary journey. He said there's danger. This is a life or death missionary journey. And this man has proven time and time again that he's not ready. He's not there. He needs to grow in the Lord. He needs to sit it out. Whatever Paul said, he said, it's not good for this guy to come. He left already. What do you think he's going to do this time, Barnabas? And Barnabas, we see him super early on in the book of Acts. Do you guys remember that? Like really early on. A Levite from Cyprus, he sold everything he had. And they gave him this name, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. That's what they called him. That was this man's gift from God. And we see that he was notable. He was a man who went out, and when Paul first came to Jerusalem, he's the one who took him in and said, look, this man is legitimate, right? He's the one who went and sought and brought Paul, Saul at the time, found him in Tarsus. Who knows how long that took. And this man, you know, he looks at things, well, he needs grace, he needs mercy, he needs to be encouraged, he needs to be exhorted, and I'm going to give him that chance. And he had all the scripture to back it up too. So who was right? Like I said, I think they both were. And I believe what we see is, we see incredible fruit from this. And now the narrative centers, in the book of Acts, centers around the work of God in the life of Paul the Apostle. But we can see later on in the book of Acts, Paul would say, "This, give me John Mark." When he was in prison, he said, send John Mark here, please, Timothy. I need him. He's awesome. I need him for the work of the ministry. Everyone else is left, but this guy stays around. I need him here. And isn't that amazing? So God did a work. I really believe that it was God's will. And sometimes I think when there's a disagreement and you're both right, I think maybe God's Holy Spirit maybe is behind both of you. Maybe God wants to send you, just like he did these men, in two different directions. But we can agree on the doctrine. We can agree on stuff like, yeah, we need to go visit everyone. Because they both did. They both wanted to leave and visit and encourage and build the church up. But practically, there was two very different ways how they wanted to do that. And I think it's unfortunate. They said there was contention. The contention was sharp. I'm sure that there was a lot of things that needed to heal between them. Sure, but I don't want to say that God didn't orchestrate some of that. I guess I'll leave it like that. That's my opinion. You can look at that however you want. But I know from personal experience, sometimes maybe God wants to use a specific person in a different way than what has been the norm. And maybe that person's you. Maybe you're that person who's being told you're wrong. And maybe you are, maybe you need to humble yourself. I don't know. But that's what happened. But in the end, God's will was done. says, again, so Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And then as we go into the next chapter, he's going to go into Derbe and Lystra, meet Timothy, and things really start getting exciting. Definitely out of time. Sorry, I was almost an hour. Just so you know, every other Calvary Chapel is almost an hour Bible study, if not more. Aaron has conditioned you guys for short Bible studies. Just kidding. All right, let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Just like we prayed earlier, God, we want to worship you in spirit and truth. And God, we're so happy and grateful to do so, God. Thank you for giving us truth. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. Help us apply your word, God. And we pray that as we leave, or even as we fellowship, God, we want your word to burn in our heart. We want things that you speak to us, God. We want them to stay with us, God. And we want to act on what you're telling us to do. We want to grow, God. We want to be purified. We want to be sanctified, God. We praise you, God, that from your perspective, some of those things, they're complete. Justified, sanctified, and glorified. But God, we pray that as we're here right now, God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, love one another. Lay our lives down for one another. Even in the areas of just simple daily discipline, or saying no or saying yes to something, Lord. And we just pray that you would continue as you have been doing, bringing unity in the Machias area. Please do that, God. Please speak to us and be with us as we fellowship. We pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.